Okay. Identity in Christ. Okay, how does our culture tend to identify us? Well, we got a couple things to talk about, first off. Typically, when people identify us, we identify ourselves via our career, our position, or perhaps maybe what we tend to do with our life, like a habit. So let's take a look at, here's just a couple examples I put up here. Somebody might say I'm a tax broker, or I'm a mother, or I'm a TV addict. And they think that their identity is based on either their profession, what they do, their habits, their family status, that sort of thing. And a lot of times that's how we tie our identity in. But the thing is, as we know, our relationship with God is most important. And so what does He have to say about our identity? Our definition, oh, I already said that? Okay, so here's my point. The key is to let Christ define who you are in every aspect of your life. And what does that really look like? I mean, what does God really say about who we are? I mean, does He say that we are no longer our profession, or we are no longer parents, or no longer kids? I mean, who does He say that we really are? The thing is, He gives us... I guess I'll just go to the last point here. He gives us a new name. And that's kind of the important thing. Do you remember here's my question to the group. How significant was it when God gave people in the Bible new names? How significant was that? Yeah, why was it huge? Mm-hmm. He changed from Saul to Paul, right? Mm-hmm. And Paul's a Greek name, which is my name, means small. So it humbled him. Okay, he was an intellectual giant, but you're going to have the name Paul because you need to make sure that you know you're humble. Huge. Remember the name Cephas? Peter? What was Peter's original name? Simon? Mm-hmm. Simon? Peter? What does the word Peter mean? Rock. Okay. Think about it. Jesus called Simon Peter so much that he forgot he was a Simon. I mean, that's the point we're trying to make today. It's that if God gives you your new name, if He calls you Christian, follower of Christ, if He calls you part of the royal priesthood, if He calls you in Christ, perfect in righteousness, if He calls you certain things, those are the things we need to focus on, and not need to focus on, like, I'm a tax broker, I'm a mother, I'm a TV addict. If I know who I am first, then a lot of other things will take care of themselves. Does that make sense? Okay. So, I think identity in Christ relates a lot to earning God's favor. Here's the question. When we do things for God, good works, what are we usually trying to gain? Yeah, good point. So the motivation, doing things to get God to like me versus doing things because there's an overflow of His love in my heart, big difference. Yeah, absolutely. And I just wrote down a couple things here. It's a lot of times we're trying to gain His love, acceptance, or approval. I mean, that kind of makes sense. We think, well, if I do things for God, I'll gain His approval, and then He'll like me. And then it seems like a logical equation there, but if you think about it, these cannot be earned because none of us completely stack up to his standard. And how about this question? When I sin, instead of claiming God's forgiveness and approval, what are some of the things I do to believe that God loves me and approves of me? So when I sin, instead of claiming God's forgiveness and approval, what are some of the things I do to believe that God loves and approves of me? Right. And that's what we're going to be talking about this week. But sometimes, where do we miss it? Great point, Terry. Mm-hmm. Justify our actions. God, you didn't really say that. What else?
Try to make up for it.
Yeah, try to make up for it, right? Try to do 10 good works for every sin. Yeah. Yeah. What else? I mean, we pray, we sometimes pray a lot, we confess, sometimes we confess a lot, we keep repenting, we keep feeling guilty. Sometimes we feel, oh, if I just feel guilty enough, then all that guilt will drive me to better behavior. I'm not saying praying and confessing and asking for forgiveness are wrong, but if we keep doing that, we're trying to, in a sense, earn God's favor, because what's happening is, we think that by our many words, or the many times we confess, or the many times we say we're sorry, or the many times we say that we didn't measure up, that he will be impressed by that. But he already knew the sin before we even did it. And then once we even did it, even if it was in secret, he saw it. And so we have to say to ourselves, okay, if I confess or repent once, that should be enough. But why do I feel like I have to keep confessing or repenting? Now that gets to the idea of identity. How does God look at me? Does he look at me how he should be looking at, or do I look at myself the way he looks at me, or am I looking at myself in a way maybe I shouldn't be? Okay, and that's what gets into identity. And I think there's one more fill in here. Okay, if we try to gain God's favor on our own effort, this is legalism. And that's an ugly word. We don't like it. I don't like it either. Ernie, question?
I think all the cults are doing that. Mm-hmm. Trying to work their way into God's favor.
Mm-hmm. Great point.
And that's a very human thing. Very, mm-hmm. very natural for a human being to want to do that. We think we have to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I think probably our parents have shown us that we do need to work at some point in our life, start working and things like that. So that seems, that's right.
Mm-hmm. Great point. Doug?
Are we not like a little child? As we're learning to walk, we always stumble and fall.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to keep getting back up and walking
mm-hmm.
again. And God says, if you know, you learn to walk, we stumble and fall.
Mm-hmm.
And you just keep, that's like praying, and you have to keep asking for forgiveness all the time.
Mm-hmm.
You have to ask him, God, I'm sorry, and you're going to place him. And you ask for those, you know, and as you make a sin, she always
works-based, perhaps.
That's a good way to put it.
Mm-hmm. Well, that works-based. In other words, you can earn it. You can earn that forgiveness or salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Do something with it.
Mm-hmm.
Pay it off.
And it's not that God does not want us to work for him and to demonstrate our faith through action. We talked about that the first week. But if our motivation in working is so that God would favor us more, or answer more prayers, or look on us better, or have a better view on us, if that's our motivation, then our heart is in the wrong place. I mean, this is one way, when I was studying, I thought about this. sometimes we feel like we have to pass the test. None of us passed the test. Who passed the test? Jesus passed the test, and that's it. He passed the test. There was only one test, and it had to be a perfect life. We don't do it. Make sense? Okay. So, we're going to open up our Bibles here, so the verses should be there. But does God like me? I mean, this is kind of, I think, the first question we have to ask ourselves. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I always know that God loves me, but does he really like me? So, based on this question, we'll kind of get to the heart of maybe what's going on when a lot of people ask this question. Why do I doubt God's love and acceptance of me? What do you all think? Mm-hmm. It's a great point. Yeah, we don't know his character well enough, who he really is, what he says about us. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, and some of what you're talking about, we're going to get into this week, and how does that play out in our lives? The idea of perfection, us trying to earn perfection versus Christ's perfection. So here's a couple of things I wrote down. Often, sometimes the reason we doubt God's love is we don't necessarily feel it emotionally. We don't really know if he likes us. I mean, that's, I think, the main reason there. So there are two verses here, maybe... One person could read from the Psalms, and one person could read from Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. So, Psalms chapter 37 and verses 23 through 24. Can somebody read that nice and loud, Robert? Okay.
The steps of the godly are directed by the Lord. He lives in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they will not fall.
And somebody else have Zephaniah? And we'll see if we can add these two up. Right before Zechariah.
For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs.
So here's the million-dollar question. Does God like us? Yeah, how does he like us? What does the Zephaniah verse describe? How does he like us? He delights in us. Exactly. I mean, if you think about that, that is good news. I mean, it's not just that he loves us and he doesn't want to hang out with us. He delights in us. Okay, that is our identity. He likes us so much that he rejoices over us with singing and love. And he wants to spend time with us. I mean, that is, I think, the foundation of all understanding of our identity in Christ. We have to know that God, he just doesn't just love us, but he likes us. See, I think one of the most important questions I ever heard when I was listening to this marriage seminar was this older father talked to this guy was asking for this young lady's hand, and he says to him, do you like my daughter? And he says, no, I love her. And that's not what I asked you. Do you like her? You see, there's a big difference. You kind of need both, right? Okay. So, Position versus condition. So what we're going to try to address this question, what happens to us at the point of salvation, okay? And for those of you who are visual learners, you're going to love this because we have a diagram here. Okay. So I know it's like 80-20, visual over auditory learners. So anyway, here we go. And I have my little pointer today. So here we go. What happens to us at the point of salvation? If this is time in our life, and then here's holiness, okay, and here's 100%. Of course, none of us are at 100%, but we also notice here that at the top, it's a solid line. There's no way we can get up to heaven because there's no way we can get to 100% holiness. So what happens is we start going along, and when we're not in Christ, our holiness doesn't increase all that much. You know, we might get some good instruction in school. We might get a couple moral things said to us by our parents. But overall, you don't have to teach a child how to sin. And all of you know that. So, what happens to us? There's three things I'm going to list on here. Now, some of you are just going to want to listen to this. Some of you are going to want to put down the diagram a little bit, or at least some of the key points. But on the diagram here, there will be three numbers. Those are three imputations. Now, imputations are things that God literally puts on us. I mean, he just puts them on us into our life, okay? The first imputation we all have is that we're born in sin. I mean, that is just imputed on us. It's just put on us. It's there. There's nothing we can do about it, okay? Now, what happens to us? What do you think is the next point?
Salvation.
Yeah. Praise God for that cross. Amen? Oh, yeah. So there we go. So we come to Christ right here, and then suddenly what happens is everything changes. Now, what's the diagram here? Okay. A couple things start to happen here, okay? One of the things we notice is that heaven is open, right? That's why we have these little gaps here. There's all kinds of possible points where we can enter heaven upon the time that we leave this earth. One of the things we also notice is that we have this connection here to heaven that our heart is set up to 100%, okay? And we'll talk about that. One of the things we also notice here is that the solid line, which represents our life, notice it has a much more upward slant, but it goes this general direction towards greater holiness, okay? Now, I have two more imputations to mention here. The reason we can get into heaven is because of our sins are forgiven. That's why the windows open up top. That's one of the imputations that comes from being in Christ. But the other imputation that comes in, I'm using theological words today, is we get Christ's righteousness, okay? In other words, our hearts are at 100%, okay? And God sees us as 100% holy, perfect. Okay, so what does that really mean? Here's the question. Which one of these is our position? Which one of these two lines is our condition?
Position is the top.
The position is the top,
yeah.
Right? And what's this one?
The condition.
Yeah.
Don't get rid of it. I like that curve because it's not a straight line, mm-hmm. and it's not always curving up. That's mm-hmm. what I like about it.
Right. Great point. I tried to draw it that way.
Yeah.
It took a while in PowerPoint. But anyway, I could have done it on the board, but you guys wouldn't have liked seeing it. Chief?
Yeah, this kind of reminds me of an old picture that, like, you would know what I'm talking about. Campus Crusade uses, like, a little picture diagram of, like, this cross, and you have this chair, and, like,
yeah.
You know, like, it gives, like, two or three different scenarios. Mm-hmm. One is like the cross is off of the chair and like you're sitting on it.
Mm-hmm.
And like the other one is like you're off the chair, the cross is on the chair. And like both you and the cross are on the chair. That's like the
mm-hmm.
third one. So like this kind of like reminds me of that because like,
mm-hmm.
you know, when we're allowing Christ to take the driver's seat, life is a whole lot easier than us like controlling it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, control of life.
Mm-hmm.
And, like I said, it just makes it easier, I guess.
And a great point, because what happens is when we accept Christ here, we know we're perfect.
Yeah.
And so that we don't have to try to control it as much, because we know that we already got it. We're already seen as perfect. Now, here's the question. which one of these lines are we, I'm sorry, let me start with this. Okay, so here's our position in Christ. Here's our condition in Christ. Position, condition. We have these big churchy words we always use for position and condition. Okay, so what is this one called, and what is this one called? And I'll give you a hint. They end with a T-I-O-N. Sanctification and what's the other one?
Yeah.
Justification. Okay, so which ones are justification? Which ones are sanctification? Justification up top, sanctification right here. Okay? I think it's just so important. Like, you are going to hear these words preached from the pulpit all the time, but I think it's so important in your mind just to have a visual picture of what happens. What happens is when we become Christians, our heart goes up here. God looks on us and he sees us as perfect. How could he let us into heaven if he didn't see us as perfect? He couldn't, because he can't let sin into heaven. It is literally, it's not that God can't, like, in other words, he's not strong enough. It's just that it's inconsistent with his character. Like, he can't do anything to violate his character. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God, right? Okay, so that makes sense. But if you think about it, this white line here is us on earth, and what happens is we are being sanctified. That's our condition. Now, one of the things you'll also notice, like I said, there's more of an upward slope here to our sanctification after we become Christians. There's one other T-I-O-N word that goes on there, which I'll mention here, and that's our glorification. Glorification, okay? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Now, glorification comes when we get here. But what you'll notice here is that the line goes straight up, okay? So the white line meets the dotted line, and the two are the same because we're with God. Does that make sense? Like, our life and our heart and our perfection, it's all just the same when we're with him. I hope this is making sense. Does this make sense? Good. Okay. So now here's the million-dollar question. Which of these two lines does God want us to focus on? Position or condition? Justification or sanctification? Which should we focus on? Justification, correct. Now, why? Any other thoughts on why we should focus on justification over sanctification? Good point. Good point. That's a great point. Yeah, the visual diagram does manifest really what's going on, right? Excellent point. Here's what I would contend. If we focus on justification, it acts like a magnet. Okay, let me explain what I mean by this. The more we realize we are perfect in Christ, guess what's going to happen to our actual lifeline here? It's going to be more sloped up, right? Because it's going to be more holiness there. Because we're going to understand what God thinks of us even more. Because we're going to understand that he already sees us as perfect, and we don't have to try to earn it. And what's going to happen is when we stumble, he's going to give us grace. But also, when he sees us doing well, we're going to realize, you know what, the only reason I'm doing well is because Christ is in my heart. It's not my effort. Do you see how that works? I mean, if we focus on justification, it is like a magnet. Our sanctification is going to be even greater. We're going to look more and more and more like Jesus. It's one of the things Pastor Rob loves to say. More and more like Jesus. It's a great thing. Okay, so now I didn't put these down on your sheet, but there's a lot of big words in here, and I'm basically just going to read them off the slide. You can copy down any of this that you want, But some of this is a little bit in-depth theology, but I think it's important just to say. So I'm going to kind of read this off the slide. Any of this that you want to sort of write down or which will help you remember, please do so. Okay, one way to explain justification is that God judicially declares us righteous and acceptable. Just like in a courtroom, he wraps the gavel and says, not guilty. That's justification. One way to say justification is, just as if I never sinned. Justification. Okay, now, what is justification? It's by grace alone, through faith in Christ. It's by grace, that's the gift, through faith, that's the avenue, in Christ, the object of our faith, in Jesus. Okay, now, WLC is the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is like a big thing written about the gospel. It's pretty deep, but I like what they say in that it really gives us kind of the nuances of what's really going on. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. That is a good answer. That's the best I've ever seen written justification. And one of the things I like that they focus on here is not only that we have the pardon, we have the forgiveness, but it's not by anything done in us, it's only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. Okay? So that's why we're justified. Sanctification, just going to read it off here. The process of conforming believers to the image of Jesus, they may glorify God through the demonstration of their lives. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, they say, sanctification, this is really interesting how they put this, it's literally applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all their saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, that they die, that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. You know what that really pictures in my mind? It's literally that we apply justification to our heart in sanctification. We think more and more about how God loves us. We think more and more about how he delights in us. We think more and more about how the great promises that he has given us and the prayers he's answered. And what happens is, the more we interact with Christians, the more we get that, the more he stirs them up. And he stirs them up so much that what happens is there's an aliveness to our hearts so that we die more and more to sin and we rise more and more to newness of life. And that's just a cool picture. He stirs up those things that we learn. And that's how we become more like Jesus. I just think that's a cool picture. Okay. Remember how the first week I said, I'm going to try to give you little things to remember? Like the first week we talked about faith, belief plus trust plus action. Faith is the refusal to panic. We also talked about, in confession we talked about, call it sin, call it forgiven, call on God to change you. In prayer we talked about focusing on God's person, his purpose, his provision, his pardon, and his protection. Right? Little easy things to remember. The idea that I'm giving you guys these things is not like, oh, let me go get my, sharpen your faith notes and I'll tell you really how this works. That's the idea. So I'm going to give you guys a little quip here to remember justification, sanctification, glorification. You ready? In justification, God removes all the penalty of sin. There's no longer any guilt there because it's like in the courtroom, you've been declared innocent. In sanctification, God removes the power of sin. Okay? He's progressively stirring up those graces that you are no longer enslaved to sin like you used to be. And in glorification, God removes the presence of sin. In justification, there's no more penalty of sin. In sanctification, there's no more power of sin. And progressively, we realize that. In glorification, there's no more presence of sin. We don't desire sin anymore, and we can't even sin. Does that make sense? Easy to remember? Penalty, power, presence. Justification, sanctification, glorification. All having to do with the removal of sin. Okay. So, identity in Christ. We're moving on here. Where the hell are my notes? Okay. So, we'll all turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at the first half, then we'll look at the second half. Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We learned that earlier. So the second one, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians is the set of those epistles. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And let's see. A volunteer to read 1 through 3, please. Okay, Judy. And then a volunteer to read 4 through 7. Nice and loud. Okay, thank you. Okay, go for it.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
But because of the great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus.
Okay, great. Thank you so much. So, we have a contrasting thing going on here. In the first three verses, we have how we were before we were in Christ. In the last couple verses, we have how we are now that we are in Christ. Okay, so before Christ and in Christ. Now, I think this is the best passage that I know of in the scriptures that kind of contrasts the two. Let's think about when we're born in. Let's think about us being when we come into this world and us being sinners. Which is the correct statement here when we consider how we come into this world? We are sinners because we sin, or we sin because we are sinners? Okay, the second one. All right, so we're just going to move right along because you're all stealing my thunder. Or you're learning well, or you're just that smart. All those things, I'm sure, are going on at the same time. So people might say this statement, we are sinners because we sin, because they think sometimes sin is just kind of what we do sometimes. But that's not really true. It's that we're born into sin. Remember, that first imputation to us is that we are sinners. And that's what it says in verses 1 through 3, that we don't have a choice about it. We are. Our inclination is to sin, and that's it. So we sin because we are sinners. Now, one of the things we have to consider is what is going on. One of the things we're going to consider in the next couple slides is what does it mean to be in Christ? Now, one other thing I put down here, and I think this is important just to write down once in your life. There's this word that is in the Bible that is sometimes overlooked or misused or not understood. And it's important for us to understand what it means. So I put a couple of equal signs here because this is what I would sort of call flesh, sinful nature, or old self. But depending upon your translation, it all means the same thing. Okay? So when we're talking about these verses here, we're talking about what was imputed to us at birth. The fact that we were sinners at birth. That we all have this flesh, this sinful nature, this old self. In other words, it's our naturalness. It's our way of coping, our way of dealing, our way of getting our desires met before we are in Christ. Okay? I just think it's really important to understand those words when you read through the scriptures. It's that it's our old self. It's our old way. It's our old habits. Okay, so now we're going to talk about in Christ. Here's just one statement that I would make, and this is, I think, pretty important for us to just kind of take into account. When we react in any kind of a situation, we don't react out of who we really are, we react out of who we perceive we are. If you look at yourself and you think, you know, I'm just a terrible person, down in the dumps, always carrying all kinds of guilt and burden around, that's the kind of reaction you're going to give other people. Okay? Now, God may look at you as perfect. He may look at you as holy. He may look at you as a royal priest. But if you perceive that you're not, that's not how you're going to react. That's why it's important to understand in Christ. Okay. We always are going with our feelings. We're not necessarily going with what we know. I mean, we'll talk about this next semester, but there's two parts to growth. It's instruction and it's action. It's really just two things. So we can read the scriptures in this class or on our own time or in the sermon or whatever, and we can get instruction. But until it sinks in and then there's action, we understand it, but we don't necessarily feel it and we don't implement it. And it's a great point. So, it's the same way with our identity, right? It's just a manifestation of what you just said. With our identity, we don't react out of who we are. We react out of who we perceive we are, how much is actually sunk into us, okay? So, when we're talking about being in Christ, there's about maybe 20 references in the New Testament of things like Christ in me. But if you look in some like Ephesians 1, it'll say, in him you have this. In him you have the glory. In him you have the riches. In him, in Christ, in Christ. If you look at how many times in Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it will blow your mind. If the church universal understood who we are in Christ, it would absolutely revolutionize the way we live. Because you could pretty much boil down the Apostle Paul's theology to one phrase, in Christ. In Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? We start to understand that, then our whole world's going to be different. So, there's a scripture verse mentioned here that I think manifests this really well. And this encapsulates a lot in one short verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And this is the part here where, if you remember a couple of verses before, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone away, and behold, all things have become new. And so he's going to kind of wrap up that discussion with this verse. How do we know we are new in Christ? How do we know we are new creations? And this is why, and it's going to relate to what we talked about before. So, 2 Corinthians 5:21. A volunteer, please. Go ahead, Erwin. Right. He made Christ's sin to be our sin. What does that mean? It literally means, think about this. Jesus offers a trade. Okay, let's do a visual thing again here. My sin goes on Christ. His righteousness goes on me. A lot of people just think about this part, like I'm forgiven. My sin kind of goes on Christ. A lot of times we think God canceled the debt. Well, that's true. But it's literally, think about it this way. When Jesus was on the cross, our sin went on him. It was imputed to him. It was put on him. What did he do? He put his perfect life on us. So when God looks on us, he sees us as perfect. And that's the key. If we see ourselves the way God sees us, we're going to start to live abundantly fruitful lives from our hearts, knowing that he loves us so much.
Another visual, because I'm a visual person.
Yeah.
I took the study of covenant, and
takes our heavy, dirty, messed up clothes and he gives us new clothes that don't weigh so much.
Doug? Since we're on that, on the sin thing,
mm-hmm.
I was reading, you know, like Revelations,
mm-hmm.
and at the end of the world, you know, when Christ takes all the good people and leaves the end of Megiddo where he deceives all of his followers,
mm-hmm.
and they're fighting. If the followers, the followers only knew that if they got down on their knees and forgave and asked God for forgiveness to come into their heart,
mm-hmm.
God would forgive them and take them up. It'd be like playing a chess game.
Mm-hmm.
God wins, the devil loses. He takes all of his. You see what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah, good point.
The devil loses, he wins, and God gets all of his people. There would be no war at the end.
Yeah.
All those people would win. All those people, God would get all those people's souls, but they're too mad. They're actually trying to fight because they thought that they thought that, you know, they're too mad. They're fighting the devil because the devil reneged on it.
Mm.
And they're sitting there trying to fight, and they're too mad at the end.
Mm-hmm.
And they think that they, you know, they're wrapped up in an evil war with the devil, which they cannot win.
Yeah, and you bring up a great point. I mean, the idea of fighting. I mean, there are many Christians, by the way, they're going to fight you on this. They're going to say, God doesn't look at me as perfect. He looks at me, and I'm a sinner. He looks at me, and I'm just a sinner, and I'm bad. And yeah, I might have Christ, but it's a great point. Not to try to fight it. One last thing on this slide. Exchange life is more Jesus living his life through me than me living through me. It's not that we lose our identity. It's just that, remember one of the things we talked about the first week when we talked about the stages of faith. The last stage of faith is perfect faith in that we realize it's never our job to live the Christian life. So that when you see me up here, you see more of Christ's power in me than you see Paul. Okay? The idea is that when we are in Christ, he gives us his desires. He gives us his power. He gives us his wisdom. So what happens is we start to see Jesus in our brothers and sisters. And so there's an in Christ. It's a great mystery, and we have to search the scriptures to really figure out what it means. Okay, one of the great things about doing Identity in Christ this week is a lot of times these things that sort of go together, a lot of these theological things that we try to understand, sometimes get glanced over, or sometimes we hear a sermon, it doesn't make sense. They kind of relate to what we're talking about this week. So just flip one book to the right, I think, to Galatians from 2 Corinthians. And look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. And then verses 2 through 3 in chapter 3 pretty much follow from that discussion. So we're talking about law versus grace here, and it totally relates to identity in Christ. And let's see if we can understand this. So could somebody read verses 19 through 21, and then somebody else verses 2 through 3 in the next chapter right there. So 19 to 21. Please. Okay.
For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Good point, yeah? And let me just read verses 2 through 3, if y'all are there, in chapter 4. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? So, one of the things we've learned here is that the enemy wants us to focus on our condition as the basis for our approval before God. Okay? Paul is confronting people who are trying to do things for God and trying to gain God's approval by upholding the law and not going with grace. Now, I know we're running out of time, but just take like one minute at your table, 1 minute, minute and a half, and talk with the rest of the people on your table. What is grace? One of those words we talk about all the time in the church, but it's really important that we understand it. Okay? Take a moment at your table and talk about what is grace. Discussing grace at the tables. Okay, ready? Grace. What do we got? This table, grace. Protection. Okay. Back table.
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. Good. Excellent. And what about here?
There's an acrostic.
Mm-hmm.
Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense.
God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that. I'll have to write that down later from my notes.
Well, I really struggle understanding the difference between mercy and grace. And I finally, through a lot of study, figured that mercy is not being given what we do deserve, and grace is being given what we don't deserve.
Mm-hmm. Great point. Thank you. And Ernie, you hit the nail right on the head. Grace is unmerited favor. Okay, it's unearned love. It's things we don't attain by our own effort, by like observing the law, that God gives to us anyway. Here, I think, is the working definition of grace. It means God is for you, and you can't do anything about it. Okay? It means he is on your side, and that doesn't matter if you obey or disobey him. Now, that is good news. A lot of us need to hear that. That it is not dependent upon how good we are. Okay? Now, let me qualify that with two things very quickly. First of all, Romans 8, 31 through 32 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Okay? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us as a fragrant offering, how will he not also give us all things? If we think that we are going to ask God for something too big, we can't. He's already given us his son. He's already given us himself. Okay, so that's the first thing, God's unmerited favor. He loves to give good gifts. But the other thing is that sometimes people use grace and they say, well, since God already forgives me, then I can do whatever I want. Okay, now that's addressed in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He says, he answers his own question, by no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You are trampling what Jesus did if you take advantage of grace. Now, the great thing about grace is when we stumble, he's right there to pick us up. And he's on our side. But it doesn't mean that we should minimize grace. So which is the correct statement here? Performance-based approval or approval-based performance? Good. Yep. Our grounding is in our approval. The reason we can work so and do such great things for God is because he already approves of us. That's grace. Okay. I'm going to put this one up here. We're running out of time, so we'll go through this kind of quickly. Why can't Jesus always live his life through us? And that's because we talked about this earlier. The idea is that we live out of the flesh. The flesh is that old way. It's the old man. It's the sinful nature. It's our naturalness, the old way we used to do things. A lot of times we think that's the way we should do things. So there's a difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And this is one of those things, once again, it's said from the pulpit all the time, but it's important for us to understand it. Walking in the Spirit means you are following God's desires moment by moment. You know what I think the better sort of theological working definition is? When you're walking in the Spirit, you're obeying God's laws, but you don't even realize you're doing it. Because what's happening is because it's like you could try to obey every law by your own effort, but Paul says in Romans 6, you died to the law. Do you know what the only law left is? To follow Christ. And so if you follow Christ, if that's the only requirement left, moment by moment, he will show you the intent of God's law, the heart behind it. You see how that works? Walking in the Spirit is a moment by moment submission. Okay, there's an old Chinese proverb. There's a good dog and there's an evil dog inside of you. Which one will dominate? If this... Got it. If this is... If this is our spirit, this is our sinful nature. If you think about it, which one's going to win out? Is our sinful nature going to win out, or is the Spirit going to win out? Depends upon which one you feed. John Eldridge in Waking the Dead has two pretty good quotes. I'm just going to read them real quick. In an attempt to explain the biblical doctrine of sin, we let something else creep in. You'll hear it come up almost automatically when Christians talk about themselves. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. It's unbiblical. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature, Romans 7:18. Notice the distinction Paul makes. He does not say, there is nothing good in me, period. What he says is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The flesh is the old nature, the old life, crucified with Christ. The flesh is the very thing God removed from our hearts when he circumcised them by his Spirit. If you think that those bad things that you do are you, those are not the true you. Your true identity is perfect. Some of us really need to hear that today, but that is the way God looks at us. I'm just going to put these up because it's kind of an interesting way to think about this. When somebody dies, if you think about it, there's an inheritance. So when Christ died, there was an inheritance. So we inherit all the blessings that Christ had. And in placing our faith into Christ's death, that all of these blessings become ours. That's how it works. The same way, just like any death. So, what we're going to do, I don't know if we have much time for this, but you all got a sheet today of things that God says about you. And if you turn to page 2 or 3, there's all kinds of things that God says about who you really are. You may not feel like this is who you are, but this is who you really are in Christ. We're talking about in Christ today. So if you want to look over that list real quick, just scan down with your eyes, real quick, because we're running out of time. Are there any of those that just kind of jump out to you from a personal standpoint? Which of those really resonate with you that you need to hear today? Take a look at that, Ernie. Thank you. Any of these really resonate with one of you? You know, share real quick. Number one. It's so important.
If I ask for that, this week.
Hmm. There's all kinds of verses you can look it up there. Yeah. He says you're worthy to accept it. He's responsible for us because he protects us. And not only that, like one of the verses I see there is Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you, Jarrah, he will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. And that is so true. Like, if we would understand who we are in Christ and all these blessings we have, there's no way we could not live it. Okay.
In other words, we're not hanging out too long.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. All right, this is the last scripture we're going to turn to today. And then the rest of the slides, I'll kind of give you the fill-ins, because we're running out of time. But this, I think, is the greatest blessing of all. I'm not sure if this is in the list, but it might be. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. This is one of the major prophecies of the Old Testament. Ezekiel is one of the big books towards the middle of your Bible, after Jeremiah. And Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. What Ezekiel is prophesying about here: how is God going to cure the sin problem that Israel has? How is he going to accomplish it? Okay? So, volunteer to read 24 through 28. And this is the last one we'll look at today. Ernie, go ahead. Thank you.
For I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home into your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer be defiled. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart, and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you, so you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. And you will live in Israel, the land that gave your ancestors long ago. You will be my people, and I will be your God.
Okay. So what's the greatest blessing that God ever prophesied that he would give us to cure the sin problem? Soft heart and a new heart, exactly. He's going to give us new hearts. New hearts to serve him. He's going to take those broken pieces and put them together. He's going to take that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. A heart that's able to be mended and transformed. Oh, that's the other word. Jesus wants to that's the important word here, I think. Jesus is going to transform our desires. It's not that he's going to give us new desires on top of the old ones. Our desires are going to be completely different. That's what it means, I believe, to have a new heart. This is one of the major prophecies of the Old Testament. And it's so important. This is how God decided to cure the sin problem. And John Eldridge comments on this in Waking the Dead. He says, all sorts of awful things seem to issue from your heart. Anger, lust, fear, petty jealousy. If you think it's you, a reflection of what's really going on in your heart, it will disable you. It could stop your journey dead in its tracks. What you've encountered is either the voice of your flesh or an attempt of the enemy to distress you by throwing all sorts of thoughts your way and blaming you for it. You must proceed on this assumption. Your heart is good. If it seems that something foul, some foul thing is at work there, say to yourself, well then, this is not my heart. My heart is good. I reject this. That is so important when it comes to obeying God. Okay, so the last three, I'm just going to give you guys the fill-ins, because these are just kind of the application points when it comes to identity in Christ. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by identity and temptation. The reason a lot of times we sin is a lot of times we forget who we are in Christ. We forget the blessings that we have. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," that's true, like he finished his work on earth, but he actually meant every sin is finished as well. So what happens is, every time I face a temptation, I already have victory in that temptation. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. A lot of times we think in our own effort, we come up to the temptation and we say, God help me, I can't get through this on my own. What he's trying to tell us is, I never meant for you to get through it on your own. So what happens is, if we choose sin on our own power, we'll have frustrated inadequacy. Frustrated inadequacy. But if we know who we are in Christ, we come up to the temptation and we say, you know what, I'm tempted, but I already know who I am. I already know that God loves me and accepts me. Either way I go, I could choose destruction or I could choose life. Why don't I just choose life? Do you see how that works? And the idea is it's less about our performance and more about his victory. Every single temptation we're ever going to face, he already has victory over it. And we, if we understand who we are in Christ, that's going to revolutionize the way we go against temptation. Identity and victory. God puts the Holy Spirit deep into our hearts. And the idea is that if we respond from our true self, remember, the idea is we don't respond from who we actually are. We respond from who we perceive we are. So if we perceive that we are perfect, then we're going to start responding from the fact that God loves us. And that's going to make a huge difference. And true self, Holy Spirit. And by the way, one of my favorite verses we won't have time to read is Romans 8:11. But it says, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now lives in you. The same power. If you think about that, how much power is that? I mean, that is power immeasurable. We have so much power to live this life. God gave us everything we need. Here's the last thing. Identity and viewpoint. If you think about it in the same way, if God loves me and he sees me as perfect, then he's calling me a saint. I mean, a saint is not a person on one of those stained glass windows. You are a saint. God looks at you and he sees you as perfect. And so you know what happens? If we start to see our brothers and sisters in Christ as perfect, are we going to treat them differently? I would think so. Remember, this is the important thing. This is one, I think, a really important verse. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. One of the best prayers we can have at the beginning of the day, I've already said this before in a previous class, God, give me your eyes to see other people the way you see them today. And if we see them the way they actually are in Christ, the way we treat them will just follow right from there. Does this make sense? Last thing, remember, it's about Jesus living his life through us. That's identity in Christ. It's less about how can I muster up the effort? What would Jesus do? I would say, let Jesus do it. If he's really in your heart, let him do it. Okay. Let me pray for us. We're done. God, we come before your throne, and we're just so thankful, Lord, that you have told us who we are. God, sometimes we don't know who we are because sometimes the world is telling us all kinds of things about who we are. But God, I just pray that today, for each one here in this room, and then for those that have left and those that aren't here, God, that somehow, supernaturally, you would tell us what our name is. God, that you would just tell us that we are your chosen. We are a royal priesthood. We are saints. We are loved. We are accepted. Lord, we have your approval, and I just pray, Lord, that we walk in your grace today and this week. God, that we would understand who we are. We would understand what your Son has done for us. We are just so thankful, Lord, for giving those blessings, the inheritance of his death. And we pray, Lord, that you help us, God, to understand who we are, that we might live to honor and glorify you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Paul.
All right. So, there's our challenge. And take that list. You got that list? Highlight the three most important things from that list that really speak to your own personal heart. And be prepared. Look up the scriptures. It'll help you. And we'll talk about them.